Now, if you'd like to turn in your Bibles, please, to page 778 in the New Testament sections of the Pew Bibles, the Old Testament sections even. Daniel chapter 1. The Jews didn't know where to place Daniel either, by the way. We'll try the Old Testament for today. Daniel chapter 1. Let's bow our heads for a moment of prayer and ask God to help us to concentrate and to learn from his word. Our Father in heaven, we come from busy weeks and busy lives. And we pray that as we seek to understand your word this morning, that you would quieten our minds, help us to push aside the things which are invading our minds, and to listen to your voice through your word, through your servant Daniel, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Well, I wonder when the history of our present time comes to be written, which Norman Tebbit will be more famous for. Will it be for telling the unemployed to get on their bikes and go find a job? Or will it be for his cricket test of whether or not, as an immigrant, you support the England cricket team? If you're Scottish and you support the Scottish rugby team against the English, I'm not quite sure what that makes you, but never mind. Mr. Tebbit seems to have swapped his bicycle for a cricket bat. And I suspect that if he had been in the cabinet of Nebuchadnezzar, instead of previously that of Mrs. Thatcher, and he'd come up with his Tebbit test of allegiance, well, I wonder how well Daniel and his friends would have done, those Jewish deportees, now immigrants, into the land of Babylon. They had been forcibly removed in about 605 BC as Nebuchadnezzar swept through Syria and Palestine, consolidating his victory over the other great superpower of the day, ex-superpower of the day now, Egypt, whom he defeated at the great Battle of Carchemish. And by this victory, Nebuchadnezzar established Babylon as the superpower of the day, taking over from where Assyria had left off. Now, for the Jewish people, in particular the people of Judah and Jerusalem, this exile which occurred over those years, 597 as well, and 587, the destruction of Jerusalem eventually, posed a massive problem, because they were the people of God. And they had been promised by God that there would be a line of kings, starting with King David, going all the way down, unbroken, to the promised Messiah. He would establish Jerusalem as the center of the world. The whole world would come and worship God there. So why the exile? What had gone wrong? How did it fit with God's promises and his purposes? Just as perhaps today for many Christians, there is puzzlement about the delay of the Lord's return. Why have nearly 2,000 years passed since the Lord went up on the day of ascension in the cloud and said that he would come in exactly the same kind of way? Has something gone wrong? How does it fit with God's promises and purposes? Why the delay? And how should people live who claim to be God's people in the meantime? Well, the book of Daniel has much to say to the church at the end of the second millennial after Christ's first coming. God's people now wait for the fulfillment of God's promise that our Lord Jesus Christ would return a second time. Unlike the people of Daniel's day, we don't have a prophet Jeremiah who's told us that it's going to be 70 years only. Daniel was thrilled to discover that as he read the writings of the prophet Jeremiah. No, we have a promise that says that the date is unknown. The time is unexpected. We just have to keep waiting. And in the meantime, we find ourselves a small minority in an alien world. And the book of Daniel was written out of such a situation and for such a situation. For the people of God living in a settled condition within an alien culture. And the question is, how should God's people live? Should they assimilate and lose their identity? Or should they withdraw into the ghetto? Or should they settle down and cooperate while remaining faithful to God? Well, it is this third way of cooperation without compromise which Daniel adopted, anticipating Jeremiah's letter, which he wrote a few years later, which we find in Jeremiah 29. Turn back, if you would, to page 693, Jeremiah 29, just to catch a glimpse of the kind of thing which would, I'm sure, have greatly confirmed Daniel in the position that he'd taken, where Jeremiah the prophet writes a letter. And we read in Jeremiah 29, verse 1, on page 692, these are the words, verse 1, of the letter which Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. And verse 2 tells us it was post-597 when Jeconiah was taken out. And the letter tells them, amongst other things, verse 5, to build houses and to live in them, to plant gardens and to eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons, the next generation. And give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But, verse 7, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Back to Daniel. Daniel is told, Daniel believes it right to settle down, to get on with life, but in the meantime, to be a man of integrity. And that's our particular subject this morning. We're going to be looking over the next few weeks at Daniel also as a man of prayer, a man of understanding, and a man of vision in his time. But today, Daniel stands as a man of integrity from whom we can learn. And in particular, I want us to look at two aspects of this integrity which stand out from this book. The first is that Daniel was a man of conviction without fuss. We see that from chapter 1. And then secondly, that Daniel was a man of reliability without fail. And we'll have a look at some verses at the beginning of chapter 6 for that. First then, Daniel, as a man of integrity, is a man of conviction without fuss. Daniel chapter 1. Look at what happened when they arrived in the great city of Babylon. Verse 3. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, handsome and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding learning, and competent to serve in the king's palace, and to teach them the letters and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the rich food which the king ate, and of the wine which he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. What an education! I wonder how their children would have fared in the surveys of the day. Did you see that survey this week amongst 9 or 10 year olds in this country as to what they know? I think it's Kylie Minogue, which is the most known person. 98% knew who Kylie Minogue was. One of them thought that Salman Rushdie was what you got if you didn't cook your meat properly. Well, I don't know if you went to college or if you ever thought about going to college or if you wish you could go to college, but how is this for a college to go to? It was very prestigious. Founded by royal charter in the capital of the richest and most powerful nation on the face of the earth. And these particular students, Daniel and his three friends, specially chosen for their natural abilities of mind and body, they were given 3-year scholarships to study Babylonian literature and language, with a view to an immediate job at the end in the accelerated graduate entry program of the civil service, subject only to a personal interview with the king himself. That seems to have been the only proviso. And of course, as we see at the end of the chapter, they passed in the first class with distinction. Now, not only was accommodation provided, but they had a tutor, possibly one for every 4 students. On top of all this, there were no commoners. No, all were scholars. And what is more, everyone was served the same food as the high table. In fact, every day, exquisite food, first-class cuisine and superb wines were delivered from the kitchen of the royal palace and from the cellars of the royal palace. New Babylonian names were given to all the students. I suspect that the principal of the college couldn't pronounce these names, and so he chose ones he could. And at the end of their training, all these students would not only be set on distinguished careers, but would be indistinguishable from the creme de la creme of Babylonian society. However, Daniel and his friends were different from many of the students there, because they were people from Israel, whose God was Jehovah. They had an allegiance to God, the God of Israel, which would be greater than their allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar. They would almost certainly have failed the Tebbit cricket test, at least on the religious section of the paper. Now, the interesting thing is that Daniel seems to have had no problem with much of this. He accepted sponsorship from a pagan government. Didn't seem to have a problem with that. The basis of the course was studying the literature and language, which would have included polytheism as an assumption, astrology, superstition. And he had his name changed to one which may have referred to one of those pagan gods, a goddess, some Assyriologists think. Now, not only did Daniel not feel compromised, but we even read in verse 17 that it was God, the God of Israel, the one and only true God, who gave to these 4 young men the learning and skill in the literature and the language and the wisdom of the day which they had. The study of the world and the things of the world is not wrong. What is wrong is the love of the world and the things of the world. It's very important that we get that distinction clear. It is not wrong to set our minds to study things which may be full of non-Christian, even anti-Christian ideas. But what we must never do is to set our hearts to love these things. So, generally speaking, there are no subjects at college or evening class which a Christian must not study. Though, of course, a Christian will find that they have different presuppositions from the people around them, and that they themselves, in their adherence to a living God, to a Jesus who is Lord, who died and rose again from the dead, that they stand out from others. In the British Medical Journal this week, there is an article on adolescent sexuality. It says that there are 3 approaches which society have adopted to, as it calls it, the unfortunate consequences of adolescent sexuality, which I take it from the context means pregnancy. Some societies have advocated earlier marriage. Marry them off at 15, as in India and Pakistan, solves the problem. The second approach is to encourage abstinence. Japan and China take this approach, we're told. Although in Britain, few voices outside organized religion speak out strongly for abstinence in the early adolescent years. Western societies have generally chosen the third approach: sex education, contraception, and abortion. And so the furthest that the writer can get, because he is a product of Western society and Western thinking, is to say that there is sometimes, note sometimes, the desirability of saying no, which has to be taught. He can't say, as a Christian would say, always the desirability of saying no, unless you happen to have got married at 16 or 18. Always the desirability of saying no. You see, we have a different approach to it as Christians. We have different presuppositions. We will not come to the same conclusions because of those different presuppositions. But it is not to say that it's a wrong thing for Christians to study adolescent sexuality and how to cope with it in society. But we will not have the same views. Ultimately, we will stand out. And so Daniel, in his approach to this society, although he found many things acceptable, he knew that he had to draw the line somewhere, that he could not go all the way with the culture in which he found himself. And he was prepared to draw that line. Now, this is not to say that Daniel was wanting to pick a fight, that he just did it because he had to have something to disagree with. You know the sort that you meet sometimes. And you discuss a subject with them, and you know that they're just, because of their very nature, going to find something to argue about. Perhaps you think I'm like that. I don't know. No, Daniel didn't pick a fight just for the sake of it. Verse 8 makes that quite clear. Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's rich food or with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he asked the principal of the college to allow him not to defile himself. He thought it would be something which would defile him. Now, it's not clear exactly what it was that he thought would defile him. It could have been that the food, or the meat at any rate, would not be kosher, not killed in the correct Jewish way, according to the Jewish law. It could be that he felt there was no guarantee that the menu would not include unclean food. We know, for example, from other sources that the Babylonians ate pig and horse meat. Or it may have been the extravagant consumption which is implicit in the menu. It's rich food. It's wine from the best cellar in the world, probably. How could Daniel eat so extravagantly when most of his own people had hit such hard times? Well, if that last has truth in it, because of extravagant consumption, then surely that is a challenge to us, is it not, in our consumerist society? Oh, of course, my individual simple lifestyle will not on its own feed the hungry millions. But we need to ask ourselves whether, as Christians, in good conscience, we can have extravagant food as our normal menu, whether we can have flashy cars, pretentious houses, whether that fits. Now, not that we're to go around judging others because we think their car's flashy, or their house pretentious, or their food extravagant. No. The New Testament makes clear that it's ourselves we judge. Each of us stands answerable to the Lord, but we need to judge ourselves and to have a clear conscience. There's a very interesting verse in 1 Corinthians 2, if you'd look it up, page 157. 1 Corinthians 2:15. A verse which I've come back to many times, because it seems to state a principle about the spiritual approach to life. Whatever that means. Well, this is what it means. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 15, the top of page 157. The spiritual man, the spiritual person, judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. In other words, the spiritual person makes judgments about everything. As they consider their life, as they consider the culture they're in, as they consider everything about those matters, they do not abdicate responsibility. They do not say, well, I don't need to think about the food I eat, or the clothes I buy, or the car I drive. No, they say, I must think about these things. I must make a judgment about these things. I must decide before God what is appropriate and fit for me to have, or to buy, or to do. We cannot escape responsibility, or at least to the extent that we seek to evade responsibility, we show ourselves to be unspiritual people. Yet, of course, the other side of the coin is that we, in making those judgments, are not to be judged by anyone else. We are not to go around judging other people. We are not to worry about what they think as we make our decisions. We're to worry about what God thinks. But we must make those decisions. We deceive ourselves if we think that we can be Christian people and avoid having to draw the line. We will have to draw the line somewhere, from time to time. So in medicine, for example, it may be over the issue of abortion, or helping with abortions, or signing the green form if we're a doctor. Surely no Christian doctor can go along with the establishment view that pregnancy by definition is more dangerous than termination. That was never the intention of our abortion legislation. To take that view is in effect to concede abortion on demand. As I see it, no Christian can accept that presupposition. A line has to be drawn. Now, where we draw that will be in accordance with our own conscience, under God's word, as we seek God's wisdom from God's Spirit. Or again, in business, it's one thing, isn't it, to know that our colleagues always fiddle their expense claims, or that they always lie by saying they're out when they're actually in. Of course, we don't follow them in that if we're Christian people. But if we discover that the business that we're in, the whole business, is run on fraudulent lines, for example, that the know-how, which is the basis of the business, is acquired fraudulently, or the services and goods which the business provides do not match, and clearly do not match, what is advertised or promised, then as a Christian we need either to change it, to work towards that change, or to get out. A line has to be drawn. And Daniel draws that line, and he seems to have persuaded the others with him to draw the same line. He himself was a powerful influence for good in making sure that others who were God's people also drew the line. I remember what a help it was to me at college with regard to what may to you seem a non-issue, the question of playing sport on Sunday. I decided I would not do it, at least organized sport. And what a help it was to know that 2 or 3 years ahead of me were people who had taken, as Christians, the same decision. It strengthened me. And we need not just to wait for others to draw the line, to act according to conscience, but we need to do it so that we may strengthen others. Okay, it may be a small matter, maybe a matter where Christians disagree, but we need to strengthen each other to act in good conscience, to draw the line. And if you think this matter of the food that they ate was a small matter, which in many senses it was, remember that the refusal to compromise here, at least for Daniel's three friends, was surely part of the strengthening process which enabled them to face and to pass that test in chapter 3, that one which, if we ever went to Sunday school, we doubtless acted out of the fiery furnace. Flick over to chapter 3. And see how it was they were able to face that terrible test. When the band plays, you bow down before the image, or you're thrown into the furnace. Now, I don't suppose Nebuchadnezzar ever thought the furnace would need to be used. Well, people weren't that stupid, were they? It's not a great thing to bow down before an image, is it? Have a good time with the band. But they would not bow to an idol. And when they're hauled up before the king in verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up." Now this time, it's a matter of life or death. And this time they are ready. They will not compromise for one moment. And they leave the issue beautifully open in the alternative. God can save us. He may save us. We don't mind if we're burned up. We still won't change our minds, O king. No, they were indifferent to the rewards and the threats of this man who, in human terms, had absolute authority over them. And I wonder if we claim to be God's people, have that boldness, that backbone, which will not bend on matters of principle. However powerful the people we're facing are, however much authority and sway they may have in our lives. And yet, of course, Daniel, back to chapter 1, in his stand on principle, did it without fuss. Follow the procedure that he adopted in verse 8. He goes straight to the top, to the college principal, and politely asks if he may be excused the rich food from the king's table. He is refused in verses 9 and 10, again in a polite way. What does Daniel do then? Does he start a protest? No. He then goes to the chap who seems to be their personal tutor. To the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had appointed over them, verse 11. And he puts to him a reasonable proposition, a test, something which can be checked out, a short test, just 10 days. It won't be the end of the world if it doesn't work. And of course it does work, verses 14 following. He tested them for 10 days, and at the end of the 10 days they looked superb. They looked fitter than those who'd been on the rich food. I don't think they had dietitians in those days. God always honours those who honour him. And he did it again with Daniel. A man of conviction, without fuss. People of integrity will always be people of conviction, with clear Christian principles, without a whiff of compromise, whatever the cost. But they should not and need not be painful people, but people who do it without fuss. Now, secondly, more briefly, let's turn over to chapter 6. Well, we find that the second main thing which marks out Daniel as a man of integrity is that he is a man of reliability without fail. We've moved on to much later in Daniel's time in Babylon. He was there in office for, it seems, over 60 years. So he could well be quite an old man by the time we get to chapter 6. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three presidents, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other presidents and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him. and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the presidents and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel, unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Why was that? Because Daniel was faithful. Verse 4. Now, interestingly, the word is used in Nehemiah of a chap who was also appointed to high office because he was faithful. And it's translated in the NIV because he was a man of integrity. And the word, which is the same word as which, from which faith comes, obviously, has as its basic root the idea of firmness or certainty. Daniel was a man who had a firmness about him. There was something certain and solid about him. He's described also several times in the book as a man in whom the Spirit of God was, or with whom the Spirit of the gods was. For example, look back at chapter 5, verse 14. The king says, "I've heard of you that the Spirit of the Holy Gods is in you." Or as the footnote says, "the Spirit of the Holy God." Well, it doesn't matter if the king did say the Spirit of the Holy Gods, because he didn't know the true God, the living God, the one God. We who do recognize that Daniel had the help of the Holy Spirit of God. And of course, that's such an appropriate thing, isn't it? That someone who is filled with the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth, should be marked by truthfulness. So verse 3, end of verse 2 rather, in the matter of money and finance, here was a man who could be totally trusted. The satraps had to give account to him so that the king might suffer no loss. That was how they managed to do the government audit. And when Daniel handled money, every last penny was accounted for. When Daniel promised to meet a deadline, he met it. When Daniel said he'd ring back today, he rang back. When Daniel said he'd help the fellowship group with its prayer supper duty, he turned up. And that is how it should be for people who claim to have the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth, within them. A friend of mine who's in business was on the phone yesterday and was saying how marvelous it is to meet Christians in business, Christians with integrity, people who are transparently honest, who are straight, who are utterly lacking in deviousness, who are as consistent as a piece of Brighton rock. Okay, you don't like Brighton rock. I'm sorry about that. We bought some recently, or had some bought. It looked very, very consistent to me. Page 180 in the New Testament, Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. We love this verse, don't we, if we're Christians? We love those statements about love and joy and peace, patience. Oh, we need that, don't we? Kindness, goodness. Now, it's the fruit singular of the Spirit. These are not many fruits, and you take your pick from a bowl of fruit and you say, "Oh, I think I'll have a bit of patience, that's what I need." No, this is one fruit, but like an orange with its segments, it's one fruit with different segments. And these all grow together. Or it's a very odd-looking fruit, isn't it? And there is that seventh segment, faithfulness, trustworthiness, reliability. To the extent that we cannot be relied upon, we are unspiritual. We are resisting the influence of the Spirit of truth, of faithfulness, whose happy task it is to conform us to the one who said, I am the truth. The one whose reliability, if we are Christian people, is everything to us. We base our whole lives upon it. Because if Jesus Christ is not solid and certain, then we're wasting our time. We're lost in our sins. In fact, Jesus Christ is the absolute in terms of integrity. And Daniel, though not perfect, was a man of integrity too. And he showed it by conviction, without fuss, by reliability, without fail. And may God help us, if we claim to be Christian people, to be people of integrity, just like Daniel. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you that those colleagues of Daniel recognized that in him was an excellent spirit. And we pray that we, who are Christian people, who in your goodness and grace have within us the Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth, that we might be marked out as reliable people without fail. And that by your Spirit who brings conviction, helps us to make right judgments, gives us wisdom, that we too would be people who know where to draw the line and are given the strength to do so without fuss. For the sake of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. Amen.